Let's be thankful for the reading and for the song we just sang, crowning Jesus Christ as Lord of all. Let's also be thankful for being led this morning at the table by two of our elders as they instructed us and called our attention to the supper that we ate. And let's be thankful that we have such a memorial. The text that was read was Acts, the second chapter, verses 22 through 36. The crowning statement in that second chapter of Acts is found in verse 36. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This was the announcement that served as the detonator for the Christian era. This is also the announcement that serves as the hub of the entire biblical revelation. There is no more important announcement than this announcement that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. If this be a true statement, if it be genuinely true that in fact God has made Christ both Lord and his anointed one, then all subsequent history must be viewed through that revelation. And our being here around this table today is the most important thing that you and I could do at this particular time. And the table that we've just eaten becomes of such importance in time and becomes eternally important to the spirits of each one of us that are here today. But if it be not true, if Jesus is not indeed and in fact the Christ of God, who is Lord of lords and King of kings, then the human race has been given a hoax. The human race has become the victim of a giant joke. And for 1948 years, we've been the victim of such a hoax as that. And our being here today, instead of being so very important, is of no consequence whatsoever. In fact, what we're doing today, if it not be true that Jesus is Lord of lords and King of kings, what we're doing today is an exercise in futility. We would be better off somewhere else. But I've not come this morning to convince you of the lordship of Jesus Christ. I believe that the evidence that has been presented in this assembly over the last few months has been sufficient to call to your attention and call your conviction to this fact that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is God's anointed one. What I do hope to do today from this text is to simply affirm that it is the lordship of Jesus Christ that is the issue at stake. It was the issue at stake then. It is the issue at stake today. It was that which was the point in their life of utmost importance. It is that which is the point of utmost importance in our life today. And then I also want to give you and me a biblical framework in which we can express our conviction that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I want us to have the same biblical framework that those people had at that point. They expressed their faith in Jesus Christ in a certain divinely prescribed way. I want us to be clear as to what that divinely prescribed way is, so that we might have the same assurance of our salvation today as they did. Make no mistake about it. The key issue today is whether or not Jesus Christ is Lord. The other options are simply these. He's either Lord, or he's lunatic, or liar, or legend. But you cannot have him and have him unless you have him one of these four. Jesus Christ is either Lord or he's nothing. Now, the announcement was made that Jesus of Nazareth was Lord and Christ. It was made on the 50th day after the Pentecost, or after the Passover feast, was concluded. It was made on the 50th day after the resurrection of this man. It was made about 10 o'clock in the morning. And it was made on a day that came to be known as the Day of Great Expectations. In later years, the apostles referred to that day as the Day of the Beginning, because on that day, Christianity was launched. Christianity had its lift off into the surrounding areas all over the world, and has continued that way until this present hour that we're meeting here today. I want us to go back and see what it was that happened. Let's look at some of the circumstances, and let's look at the event itself, the announcement itself, and then draw some conclusions. The circumstances that surrounded this tremendous announcement cannot be described in any terms except those of greatness. The city itself was one of the greatest cities that the world has ever seen. The city of Jerusalem was the site of this announcement, and it was and is a great city. It was captured by King David 250 years prior to the founding of the city of Rome. The city of Rome has often been called the Eternal City, but Jerusalem is much, much older than the city of Rome, and it became the political capital of this great people, the Jewish nation. It served as their political capital for some 1,000 years prior to the coming of Jesus of Nazareth. And then it continued as that capital some 125 or so years after his birth. And then it was taken away from them, but was then restored to them by the Allies after the Second World War. And at this present hour serves as the political capital of the Jewish nation. And they are a great nation. Any way you look at the Jews, they're a great nation. They were a great nation in the days of David. They were a greater nation during the days of Solomon. They are a great nation today. The Jewish nation occupies a position of prominence that no other nation occupies today. Though they're scattered among all the nations, the Jewish nation has made such an impact upon history and has such a present impact and such an impression upon our present day that we could not describe the condition of the world were their influence to be removed. They dominate the world in science. They dominate the world in entertainment. They dominate the world in financial matters. They dominate the world in philosophy. The Jewish nation of people is the origin of communism. The Jewish nation of people is the origin of Christianity. So whether good or bad, and whatever aspect of life you may choose to consider, the Jewish nation has made a tremendous impact upon the human race. And if you were to remove all of the influence of all the Jews of all ages, both good and bad, there would be such a gap left in history that there would be no continuity. There would really be no history to consider. Now, not only was the city a great city in that respect, but Jesus of Nazareth crowned the city of Jerusalem with his own presence. He was there on many occasions. He taught in their synagogues. He taught in their temple. And then toward the end of his life, of course, he met his difficulties in the city of Jerusalem. They tried him in the city of Jerusalem before the Roman tribunal. They crucified him on the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem. They buried him in the outskirts of Jerusalem. But the main part is simply this, that he blessed that city with his presence. But the city was not the only important or significant thing about that announcement. The announcement was made in the city, but it was also made on a great day. The day upon which this announcement was made was the day of Pentecost. It came 50 days after the Passover feast was concluded. The Pentecost feast was of importance because it was one of the three major feast days of the Jews. At its place or at its observance, all of the male Jews in the country were required to be there. They were required to be there on the Passover and at the Pentecost and then at the Feast of Booths of the ingathering at the end of the year. But the Pentecost was one of those three feasts. It was a feast that commemorated the first fruits of the harvest. And I think it's significant that on that feast day that commemorated the first fruits of the physical harvest, that God chose that feast day to be also the day that would commemorate the first fruits of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So on that particular day, God gathered into his garner 3,000 precious souls as the first fruits of the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. But it has another interesting aspect, and that was that it commemorated the giving of the law of Moses. 1,400 years before Jesus was born, God gave to the Jewish nation a law known as the Ten Commandment Law, the Decalogue. It was given from Mount Sinai. This particular feast, the Feast of the Pentecost, was that which the Jews observed from that point on as that day which commemorated the giving of the law of Moses. I think it's significant that God also chose that same day, the day of Pentecost, to also commemorate and to be the day upon which he gave the law of his own Son, Jesus Christ, the gospel of life. But a third and interesting thing that happens, or that is characteristic of the day, was simply this, that at the giving of the law of Moses from Mount Sinai, 3,000 people died at the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ 1,400 years later on this particular day. 3,000 people were made alive. I can't explain it except through the providence of God. For some reason or other, this was simply the way He arranged it. And as those people on the day that the law of Moses was given, a law of death, 3,000 people, because of their disobedience, were killed. Perhaps God was saying, as He gave then the law of life through Jesus Christ upon this day some 1,400 years later, perhaps He was saying, I'm making up for what happened there at the giving of the law of Moses. And just as the law of sin and death killed 3,000, so the law of life in Christ Jesus, my Son, will make 3,000 alive on its very first giving. But there are other things. This announcement was accompanied by a great show of power. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven the sound as of the rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues parting asunder like fire, and it sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. So the fulfillment of this great promise that had been given by Joel in Joel 2:28, and the great promise as Jesus Christ had reiterated it and told His disciples, do not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which had said He, you heard from Me, for John baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized not many days hence in the Holy Spirit. And when that did come, when that great event took place, when this rushing of this roaring wind, and when the fire sat upon each one of these disciples of the Lord, and as they began to speak in other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance, the effect on the people was electrifying. There were in Jerusalem at that time Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this noise was heard, this multitude came together, and they were confounded, because everybody heard them speaking in his own language. There were Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers of Mesopotamia, people from Judea, from Cappadocia, from Pontus, from Asia, from Egypt, from Pamphylia, from Libya, from Cyrene, sojourners from Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. There were about 15 different nations of people, Jews from these nationalities or from these nations, who had assembled in Jerusalem for this tremendous feast of the Pentecost. And it was these people who heard these men speak in their own languages. And they were so astonished and were so astounded. They said, what does this mean? And then Simon Peter began to explain. But let me say this before we proceed any further. The city of Jerusalem was a great factor in this announcement, but it was incidental to the announcement. The day upon which it was made is a day of interest as to the making of the announcement, but it was incidental to the announcement. And even the show of power was secondary, both in importance and in time, to the fact that Simon Peter announces here of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There is nothing else in all this chapter that has any real significance other than the Lordship of Jesus Christ being announced. His Lordship is the central theme. His Lordship is the central issue. And everything else that happened was either incidental or secondary to the importance of this fact, that God has made Jesus the Lord and has made Him the anointed one, the appointed one, to represent God to the human race. That's the key. That's the very most important thing that takes place in this second chapter of Acts. And so they get ready to make this announcement. And listen, as the announcement is about to be made, I know there must have been an air of expectation that hung over that assembly. I just know it must have been thick, like a cloud hanging over a desert. Because you see, so many things had been happening in the days that preceded this. 7 weeks had passed by since that infamous deed had been done to this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And in this 7 week period, some very unusual things had happened. While Jesus was hanging on the cross from the sixth to the ninth hour, there was an eclipse of the sun that lasted for 3 hours. The whole earth was dark. And then the guard that stood at the foot of the cross said, truly, this man was innocent. And then when the people saw the eclipse of the sun, and then they saw the earthquake that accompanied his death, and they heard the cry of this man, the guard, surely this man was innocent. Then it says, as Luke records, they went home smiting their breasts. They were so overwhelmed with sorrow. They went home smiting their breasts, and there must have been hundreds and thousands of the people who watched this terrible event there on the hill outside Jerusalem. But not only that, Judas, the man that had betrayed Jesus, went out and hanged himself. He committed suicide. Not only that, but the veil of the temple was rent in two. Not only that, but there was another earthquake 3 days later. Not only that, but there were soldiers, and some of these soldiers had been at the tomb, and they went back and explained that what had happened, and this began to be rumored, no doubt. They paid them to say it. Something else happened, but there were other soldiers at the tomb who did not go in with those other men, and perhaps they began to tell actually what happened. So all of this was being circulated, the eclipse and the earthquake, and then there were also some people who had died prior to Jesus' death, who were raised subsequent to his resurrection, who made their appearance in Jerusalem and began to go around and make their appearance to people there in the city. So all of this was in the air. All of this was stirring at the time that Simon Peter stood up and said, "Let me have your attention, please. I want to make an announcement." And then he began to make the announcement by explaining that this which they had seen and heard, these languages being spoken by men simply from Galilee, 15 different nationalities, 15 different tongues, spoken by men who were in simply a very unlearned position. They were men from Galilee. He began to explain the rushing of the mighty wind. He began to explain the tongues. He said it like this. He said, "These men are not drunk like you've suggested. It's just 9 o'clock in the morning. It's the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then he begins to cite from Joel 2:28. The prophecy that God had given through Joel. "And it shall be in the last days, saith God, I will pour forth of my spirit upon all flesh, and they shall all prophesy." He said, "I'll pour it upon my handmaids and upon my servants, and the young men shall see visions, the old men shall dream dreams. Yea, and upon my handmaids and upon my servants I will pour forth of my spirit, and they shall all prophesy." And then he says, "I'll show signs in the heavens above and wonders upon the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall be that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so Simon Peter reaches back in Jewish history and takes out of their sacred writings a statement from God's own prophet Joel and said, "You're the eyewitnesses of these things that have happened. They were spoken by God." So he says, that's the explanation for the thing that you've seen and heard. But still, that was not really important. The proclamation was what was important. And Simon Peter begins to make this proclamation by leading up to it in introducing this man, Jesus of Nazareth, to these people. He said to them, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved by God to you by mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by the hands of lawless men did crucify and slay, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." And then he goes on and explains how that David said in a prophecy himself in the Psalms that God would not leave his soul into Hades, nor would he allow his Holy One to see corruption. And then Simon Peter explained that David died and was buried, and his tomb, his own body, his decayed body is with us to this day. They knew that. And he said, but David, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of David's descendants upon David's throne, spoke of the resurrection of Jesus, that neither was he allowed to stay in Hades, nor was his flesh to see corruption. He said, "This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are witnesses. And being therefore exalted by the right hand of God, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you see and hear." And then he makes this clinching argument when he said, "I want you to know, every one of you, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." This was the announcement of utmost importance. This was what they were waiting to hear. I cannot help but believe that there was an air of expectancy, hoping perhaps that something would be a connection with this man Jesus from Nazareth. He was the most unusual person that they had ever seen. And the events that surrounded his death and all the things about his life were so unusual that obviously there had to be some connection between Jesus and this very unusual event of the tongues that were spoken by the apostles of Christ. And sure enough, Simon Peter stood up and he brought it all together. And he tied it in a knot. And that knot was simply located right there, right here at this proclamation. God has made him Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. When he called him Lord and when he called him Christ, the word Lord means something to us. The word Christ doesn't mean all that much. We know that a Lord is a ruler.
We know that a lord perhaps is a king, but we know that a lord is one who is in charge. And so we understand what the word Lord means. But these Jews knew what the word Christ meant. They knew that the word Christ was the Greek for the word Messiah. They knew that the word Messiah meant the anointed one. But they also knew that to anoint someone meant to appoint someone. And consequently, when he called Jesus the Lord, they knew that he was the ruler. And when Peter called him the Christ, they knew that Peter was saying that this man is the one that God has anointed and appointed to be the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the Messiah for whom you've been looking for more than 1,400 years. And here they were as people who perpetrated the very thing that put him to death. Jesus said, or Peter says here, that it was done by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, and that they had, by the hands of lawless men, put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him up from the dead, and God has made him both Lord and Christ. The Apostle Paul, some 20 years later or more, 30 years perhaps, when he wrote the book of Philippians, says that God highly exalted him and gave him the name that's above every name, that in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus Christ, every knee should bow of things in the heavens and things upon the earth and things beneath the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is what John also had reference to in Revelation when he said, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive glory and honor and power," and all of these magnificent things that he says the Lamb is worthy of. This is what is involved when Simon Peter says that God has made him Lord and Christ. That's the announcement that was the key issue in their life. That's the announcement that's the key issue in your life today. Now, what was the response they gave? Well, the response that they gave was synonymous with, or it was in harmony with, the announcement that had been made. What kind of response do you think should have been made? You see, if Simon Peter had said to them, "Now, some 7 weeks ago, you killed a man. He was an innocent man. He didn't deserve to die. He was a man, though, that was just a man. He was from up in Galilee. He was a carpenter. And you ought to be ashamed for having killed this man, and we ought to revise our judicial system. We have no reason to ever conduct ourselves like this again." The people could have said amen to that and gone on about their business, but that wasn't the announcement. The announcement was this: God has made this man Lord and Christ. He's the one that will stand in the day of judgment. He's the one that has the right to rule over your life. And when this announcement was made, a response from their heart that was equal to the announcement that was made. And it says that they were cut to the heart. They were crushed. They were broken open. Their hearts responded. They knew it was true. And it says they were cut to the heart. And then their voice, their mouth responded. And they said, "What shall we do? What must we do?" And Simon Peter then gave them the answer that was also commensurate with the announcement that was made. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's such an important statement. I don't know of a clearer statement in all the New Testament than that one simple statement as to how people may absolve themselves of the guilt of having killed the Lord Jesus Christ. When they saw that they had murdered the Son of God, they said, "What must we do?" And listen to this answer. Peter said to them, "Repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." The answer was, it was equivalent to. It was based upon the authority of the one who gave it. He said, "This thing is to be done in the name of Jesus Christ." Someone may ask, "Well, who was Jesus Christ?" Peter just got through telling them. Jesus Christ is the one that God has made Lord. He's the one that is God's anointed, appointed one. That's why it's so important that you repent and be immersed. And if you want a question about that, then quibble with the authority of Jesus. The authority of Jesus has established it. The authority of Jesus has commanded it. And if you're going to accept Jesus as Lord, you're going to have to accept Jesus' prescription for the forgiveness of your sins. And here it is: repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. But it's an important answer because of the universality of it. He said every one of you is to do it. He also said it's an eternal answer. It's as good from now on to your children and to all them that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And Jesus himself had said that it is good until the end of the ages. He told them as he gave the Great Commission, "Go into all the world and preach this gospel. He that believes it and is baptized shall be saved." And he told through Matthew's gospel, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." One of the most important things about it, I think, is its simplicity. There is no way that you can misunderstand this question or this answer. There's no way that you can get around it. Someone said you'll have to go around it. You can't go through it without understanding it. And that's true. One of the requirements of it is simply that you repent. Another requirement of it is simply that you be immersed in water. Both of these are within the reach of human beings. Anyone who can become convicted can repent. Anyone who repents can be immersed. These are not things outside our experience. They are not things outside our grasp. They are things that Jesus Christ arranged so that no one would be excluded because of the requirements that he would make for becoming his follower. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, if you believe that he is the Son of God, then simply repent of your sins and be immersed. He doesn't require money. He doesn't require prestige. He doesn't require tremendous understanding. He just simply says, if you believe, repent of your sins, turn your back upon sin, and be immersed into the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a command backed by the authority of Jesus Christ. Well, what was the result? The result was just as astonishing. It also was of the same caliber as was the announcement of the Lordship of Jesus. 3,000 people who heard this word accepted it and were baptized on that day. In Acts 2:41, or in verse 40, it says, he testified with many other words and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added to them in that day about 3,000 souls. So the response that the crowd gave was, it was of the same caliber as the announcement and of their response of their heart and the response of their mouth and the response of the Apostle Peter as he gave the answer. Then their response to the answer was of the same high caliber. Everything about it says this was an unusual occasion. Now, here we sit, having heard about this man's being announced as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here we sit some 2,000 years removed. Here we sit with the same issue being pointed toward us. This is the issue at stake in your life. Are you going to accept him as Lord? But someone may say, I don't want any Lord. Thank you, I'll just be my own Lord. You don't have that choice, I'm sorry. Everybody's going to be ruled over by somebody. It may be money. It may be passion. It may be hatred. It may be lust. It may be greed. But someone's going to rule over you. You'll not be your own master. You'll not be the Lord of your own life. God just has not put that in you to be the Lord of your own life. Someone is going to rule over you. They'll either bless you and be a benefactor for you, or else they'll curse you and will bring you into their power and denounce you and curse you. But somebody's going to rule over you. Will it be Jesus Christ or not? Well, you say, I don't want that man ruling over me. I don't want Jesus ruling over me. You say, for one thing, he was a Jewish Messiah. For another thing, the evidence that was quoted to that Jewish audience was Jewish scriptures. I'm a Gentile. I question the validity of that scripture. I question the veracity of their scriptures as a whole. I wasn't there to see his life. I didn't see him raised from the dead. I didn't see him make all these claims. I didn't see him do any of this. So all of this is on a basis of evidence that I don't accept. Well, I guess that's within your right, that's within your freedom to examine the evidence and either discard it or accept it. I remember when the Russians came out with their Sputnik, I remember my first impression was those liars, that here they have, they've fabricated this whole thing and they're lying to us and they're trying to get us to believe that they're circling the earth in some machine. I don't believe it. But you know what happened? The signals kept coming back from this, whatever it was out there. Our monitoring systems began to pick it up. They began at the very instant to pick it up and say something is revolving around our earth. And I was driven to the conclusion, well, the signals cannot be ignored. Though I didn't see the spacecraft, I didn't see it launched, I didn't see it re-enter, I still had to come to the conclusion, these Russian people must have put a Sputnik up, they must have done what they said they did. You may question the evidence about Jesus Christ. You may question the truthfulness about the witnesses. You may question the veracity of the whole scripture system that backs him up. You may question all of this. And I suppose that's your privilege. You weren't there to see it. You didn't hear his claims. But let me say something. The signals that keep coming in from that man have to be reckoned with. The signals about the extraordinary wisdom. The signals about the extraordinary kindness and goodness. The absolute perfection of his life. All of his teachings, all of the things that he claimed about himself that are so meaningful to our needs, all of these things are signals that keep coming to us from out there. From 2,000 years ago nearly, these signals keep coming to us and saying, reckon with me, reckon with me. Now listen, there's a society today called the Flat Earth Society. It's a group of people, I think it originated in England, but it's a group of people who are holding on to the old concept of the earth. And they say the earth is flat. We don't care what you say about Sputniks. We don't care what you say about putting men on the moon. But we believe that the earth is flat, and nothing that you can say, no evidence that you can give us, will convince us otherwise. Well, that's their privilege. And they can live in that lopsided concept of the earth if they want to. But it doesn't make the roundness of the earth any less real. It doesn't make the flatness of the earth any less unreal. They're believing it has nothing whatsoever to do with the fact of the matter. There are people who say about Jesus of Nazareth, I believe it was an imposter. I don't believe that he's Lord and King. I don't believe that he's Christ. I believe that the Christ is yet to come. Well, that's your choice, and you have that freedom. But may I say that does not whatsoever affect the truthfulness of his being Lord. It has no effect whatsoever upon the reality of his being King. He's King and Lord, whether anybody ever accepts him or not. And may I say in conclusion that the final real question is this, and the final issue, and the final proclamation is simply this. It's not whether you'll accept him as Lord, but it's when. You're going to bow before him as Lord. And I say this with all kindness, and there may be those here who are not Christians. May I just simply say that the time will come when you will accept Jesus as Lord. And we're here on that basis today, and we have just sung the songs that indicate that Jesus, we hold him to be Lord. We hold him to be Christ. And thank God we have done that in time when it was our choice to do it. There'll come a time, Paul says, when God will slap your knees and make them bow. He'll slap your tongue and make it loose. And he'll come to the place, he'll bring you to the place where you'll accept Jesus Christ as Lord. For he says, every knee shall bow, and to me every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is coming. What are you going to do with it? The announcement that I want to make to you today is simply this. God has made Jesus Lord and Christ. And if you'll respond in the way they responded, you'll have the same blessings and benefits that they had. Jesus is Lord and Christ. You've crucified him by your sins. You'll have to answer to him. He's given you an opportunity to be a recipient of his blessings of forgiveness, of the receiving of his Spirit. And if you want to do that, then the same answer that was given them is given you. If you believe, will you repent of your sins today and be baptized? If you will, come forward, make that known, and we'll assist you. Will you come while we stand and sing?